Okay. So we have a lot of time together. There are 6 sessions through the 3 days, and each session is 2 hours. We already have half an hour from this session taken.
Okay.
So what that means is that I want to have as much interaction as possible. And so, you know, whatever questions you have, this is a very practical topic, making disciples. And so you have your notes, and I have some specific texts that I want to look at to build some foundations, and we'll work through the notes. But more important than finishing the notes, you know, I want to have us understand the foundations, biblical foundations, and then the practicalities of discipleship in the church. I want to offer what my experience has been as a pastor now for 10 years. But so interrupt me, ask questions, you know, if something is not clear or you're not agreeing with, you know, let's talk about that. That's the way I want this to go, because we have plenty of time. And so anyways, what we'll do is let's start with a round of introductions. And so I'll introduce myself, and then maybe you can just give your name and sort of what kind of church work that you're part of, or if you're not doing church work, then which church you are part of. And maybe one thing about how you are involved in discipleship, if you are, and you know, that'll help us understand where you are as well. Mm-hmm. So my name is Stephen Williams. I'm a church planter and the pastor of Christ Community Church in Pune. We started the church in 2012, and it's been now 10 years. And so it's a joy to be here. I've also been in PTS a few times and taught some of the classes, and Cornerstone as well, but that's who I am. Why don't we start with Amod? Yeah.
Yeah, my name is Amod Bardhan. I'm from Odisha, and I'm glad that I got the opportunity to do disciples class. But this is what I'm doing in Odisha called Disciple Making Movement. Right now we are focused on that, because it's very difficult for outreach evangelism. And then I understood the Bible that God has told to make disciples. There is nothing called believers or any other thing. The disciple is very focused. So right now I'm working on disciple, and along with that I'm also taking care of the children, orphanage children, that is giving, providing free education called Gift Model School. With that, I'm working with the orphanage and widows in Westcote district with the persecuted families. And the main work is that disciple making. Whatever I do, the main concept, the core work is disciple making. Mm. In Odisha. Okay.
Mario?
Yeah, I'm Mario. I'm a fellowship at Cornerstone Church, Cornerstone Community Church, Goa. And my role in the church is to take care of the admin work of the church. And as far as discipleship is concerned, that's one area that I'm growing, because I have never ever ventured out to ever making disciples. So I would see that, though probably I might have been placed in another elective class, I would see that it is God's providence for me to be here in this class today.
As always.
Yeah.
Okay. Stanley?
Stanley.
Well known.
Christ Cornerstone.
Christ Cornerstone. And very tired. So you're involved in the ministry of Cornerstone?
And, yes, yeah. The ministry of Cornerstone.
And also PTS, and, right?
I think we are disciples did have, right from young age, there were some leadership qualities I was involved in. And there were people around me who would look to me and would follow me. There were others who used to.
Mm.
But as such,
on an informal,
okay. Actually taking classes and teaching, but the way we walk and live has, does it permanently.
Okay.
My name is Joel. I'm a
part of Cornerstone Ball. I am involved with the sound and the music team. I had the opportunity to disciple one brother who is also part of Cornerstone. So it is still an ongoing process. So I am praying that the Lord even gives me wisdom and guides me how to disciple this brother.
Hi everyone, my name is Ben. I'm from Cornerstone Community Church and I'm serving here in BTS. As far as discipleship is concerned, externally I also never had a formal something, but I would say I had a lot of opportunities to help people out with that all discipleship before, as to maybe giving them advice here and there.
Sort of like mentoring, yeah, spiritual mentoring,
yeah,
kind of, yeah,
so
okay.
And more importantly, I'm also trying to be a disciple of Christ.
Yeah. That's where it starts. Yeah.
Okay, my name is Arunan. I'm from CCC, Goa.
See, in Pune, I'm CCC also. Christ. Okay.
Away from what they have been taught. And that's as far as obedience, cycling on this.
You said your name is Arihan?
Yeah.
Arihan. And you come from what background? Christian?
Yeah.
Christian? Okay. But your friends are Catholic,
yeah.
And both of you are working, studying,
studying.
Or studying? Studying still. Okay.
My name is Subhash and I'm from Cornerstone Church.
How are you? Have you been involved in discipleship or not sure what that means?
I've been, but not
not formally.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's okay. Good. So maybe we can start with, I'll throw a question out and ask you, when you see this term, making disciples, how would you define it? So even before we begin, how do you see this? What does it mean? What does discipleship mean? What does making disciples mean? Small definition. And if you don't, you don't have to have one, but I'm just curious. Anybody or everybody. Yeah, go ahead.
Disciple means follower, right?
Okay.
So, how much we know about the Bible, and we are only based on just on Christ and nothing else. So, for us, it's important that we tell the people who are around us, so that they know that it's the only way that we can go.
Okay.
And have eternal life.
So, telling people about Christ. Is okay. Anybody else?
Making disciple is much more different than making believers.
Okay.
Making believers, the role of one who is making believers is not that much intimacy with making disciple. Making disciple is first we need to be disciple. And we make him disciple so that he is going to become, automatically he is going to make disciple. So when we see the word making disciple, we see that Jesus made many disciples, but he kept 12 disciples. The 12 was king to him.
Okay.
And with the 12, the entire world have reached. There were many believers in the Bible. 5,000, 4,000, many people believed in Jesus. But the disciples were few.
So you're saying there's a difference between just being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple is somebody who also makes disciples.
Yeah. When we become a disciple, the word itself. Others, we may come under the category of the believers.
Okay.
So once you really become a disciple, then you will automatically make disciples.
Okay.
So, looking at this, we have to be a disciple, then we can make disciples.
Okay.
For me, I would look at it in the way that we plant the seed of the truth of the word in whoever we interact with. It's not our role, I mean, to say that we have to draw that to Christ, because when Christ decides that he, I mean, when God decides that he draws them near to him, that's when you see the fruit of the outcome of the seed of the word being planted. So that's automatically how the discipleship would be.
Okay. Yeah.
Matthew, last two verses, Gospel of Matthew, where our Lord Jesus, after all, after doing everything, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It makes a difference, right? It's not go and do one again.
Yeah.
It's not that for sure. It's something of a higher level, higher quality. And those are the people who should be able to sustain. Even though Judas also was a disciple.
Yeah. Yeah, the mandate comes from Christ. Good. Any other thoughts?
The important thing is to understand what disciples are, who is the discipleship being understood of. So if we are thinking about being disciples, then who are we making disciples of?
Okay.
Are we making disciples of somebody else or somebody else also? And with that question, the answer to that question is Christ. So, but in order to make disciples, we
so have the model, the standard is Christ. Okay. So yeah.
And if we have to make disciples, then we would have to understand or be a disciple ourselves. So when we are in the process of being the disciple of Christ, in that process,
come in.
Come.
Well. Oh.
Sorry, I'm actually looking at the little kids.
Oh.
Sorry.
Yeah. I thought it was a reluctant disciple. Sorry, yeah, go ahead.
So if we get involved in the process of being a disciple of Christ, in that process, I think we just attract people to be our disciples. And then we have to...
Okay, so make sure that we point them to Christ. Good. Good thoughts. And these are some of the things we're going to expand and sort of establish based on Scripture, right? At the heart of the matter is, what is our mandate in Scripture? And so today, what I want to do is, in our morning and then afternoon session, we have the first two lessons. And I want to establish the answer to the question, why make disciples? Right? From the text. And it connects to some of what you all were saying. Secondly, we want to look at, what is a disciple? Because there are definitions of what a disciple is that may not be. They may be wrong, some of them are incomplete, and again, we want to make sure we understand what a disciple is so that we know what we're doing when we are making disciples. And so, as a whole, during this week, my goal is to make a case for you for what I would call formal one-on-one mentoring ministry in the church. Not an individual, you know, like, we, and it's not wrong that we do that. Individually, I'm mentoring somebody or influencing somebody. But formally, in the church, as a pattern of ministry, as one of the wings of the church, an important way that growth happens is formal one-on-one discipleship. And that's what I want to show you from some of these texts. So, the case for formal one-on-one discipleship in church fellowship, as a part of church fellowship, as a way we interact in the church together. But we'll get there. We'll get there. And so, first of all, we need to establish that discipleship is important. And why is it important? Not because I feel strongly about it, but because it's outside of me. Right? And that's, Stanley has already taken us to the ground zero. There are some topics where the ground zero is there in scripture. And the ground zero for discipleship is Matthew chapter 28. Why is it so important? What is this passage, end of Matthew, called? The Great Commission. There's a reason for it. And so, let's just work through this text. And again, let's see how we get through it. Maybe somebody can read loudly. Matthew chapter 28:16-20.
But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Okay. Let's just pray, and then we'll begin. We'll ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can gather like this. Spend even a few days in your word with our noses in the text, and set aside all our busyness, whether it's ministry or life, studies, work, whatever it is, and focus on your will, your word, and your way. And so we just pray, even as we conduct this seminar, that you would teach us, that even more than just teaching us, Lord, that you would impress on us your lordship over our lives, that even what we do in the church matters to the extent that we're doing it because you have told us to do it, and we're doing what you have said we should do your way, so that we are conformed to your image. Would you bless our time? We pray that your spirit would give us enlightenment of our hearts and our minds for your glory, so that we are transformed into obedience, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so when is this account? We're just going to do Bible study. When is this account happening? What's the timing of it? Just the resurrection has just happened, right? So the person who calls the disciples to himself is the risen Christ, right? The resurrection has happened. And what is the significance of the resurrection to the Christian faith? And why is that? What are some reasons for that? What does the resurrection affirm and prove?
Christ has conquered death and the grave.
That he is the victor. What else?
And we have the assurance that tomorrow, even we die the physical death, we have the eternal life in Christ.
Okay.
With a new resurrected body.
So eternal life is secured because of the life that he showed in his resurrection power. What else?
We have forgiveness of sin because Christ...
Yeah. Yeah, so he's achieved. It is finished, is proved by what he has done. What does the resurrection demonstrate? Maybe you can think of some passages, and we'll look at them actually, but you can just mention them. What does the resurrection demonstrate about Christ particularly?
That the resurrection proves that he is God.
That, okay.
He proves that he is God.
Okay.
And he proves that every word is true.
Okay.
Because it was a prophecy
that he would rise from the dead. He said it beforehand.
Yeah.
He said, "I have authority to take up my life, to put it down, and I will take it up again." And
that
it happened just like that.
Made the difference between all the gods of this world and with God. But Paul says that if everything is done, there would be no resurrection. The faith on Christ would be vain.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, good. So let's look at it then. Look at the power of Christ. And he is explaining to the disciples some of what you've already said. He gathers them. He has just risen from the dead. So you can think that the view or the attitude of the disciples towards Christ, the last time they saw him, or a little bit before the events of the resurrection, was completely different. What were they doing in relationship to Christ? Were they running to him? Were they confessing his name? Were they preaching his gospel? They were doing exactly the opposite. Right? But you see, the history of both the end of the gospel and the Acts tells us that there are significant things that happen that make the disciples into what we know as apostles, the sent ones of Christ, right? One is the sending of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, right? The Spirit was not given for signs and wonders. The Spirit was given for the building of the church. Through you, you will be my witnesses, right? That Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So the coming of the Spirit is important so that what Jesus mandated would happen through the apostles. They were not capable of doing this on their own, right? But there's another thing before that happened that gave them this kind of boldness, and that is the resurrection. That they saw the resurrected Christ changed everything, right? I mean, you think of Peter, after the resurrection, he's run away, and Jesus has to go find him near the beach, cook breakfast for him, and restore him, right? Do you love me? Do you remember that? John chapter 21? So, but after seeing the resurrected Christ, and after receiving the Spirit, Peter dies preaching the gospel. I mean, you look at the first part of the Acts chapter. So clearly, they are now encountering Christ as they never perceived him. I mean, they had seen glimpses of him. Peter, James, and John went up the mountain and he was unveiled. But it hadn't clicked fully, right? And so, look at verse 17. When they saw him, they
worshipped
it. That keys you into a changing of a heart. The worship of Christ. They worshipped him. Some are still doubting, right? But they worship. And this is where the change is happening as they see the risen one. But now, what is important to us is, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There cannot be a more absolute statement of authority than that. Every word matters. First of all, he doesn't just say, I have authority. What does he say about his authority? How much authority?
All authority.
But he doesn't stop there. It's not just all authority, and he adds descriptions. What kind of authority? Where? In which realm?
Heaven.
And on earth. What is he saying? How many realms are there? In general, you can just say there is heaven and there is earth. Right? All authority has been given to me. And what Jesus is alluding to, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I don't know if you, when you read through the Gospels, there are two terms. The Son of God and the Son of Man. And traditionally, how do we think of those terms? Son of God refers to his... No one's answering.
Deity.
And Son of Man refers to his manhood. That's what we normally think. But there's an error to that because it's not really what Jesus is trying to convey. What he's trying to convey when he uses the term Son of Man, and he never uses the term Son of God to himself, but he does use the term Son of Man. And really, I hope when you see Daniel chapter 7, you begin to see that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's calling himself God. And the reason is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So, Daniel is having a vision. And we won't get into the details of this. But the vision reveals this being, this person called the Ancient of Days. We sing it, right? Blessing and honor and glory and power. The Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is the Lord himself. Now somebody read Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and 14.
I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him.
So how many figures does Daniel see in his vision? Clearly. How many are there? In this verse, there's the Ancient of Days, and then there's Son of Man. So how many figures?
Two
distinct figures are there. I'm not trying to trick you, don't worry. Just see what's in the text. So you have the glorious one, the Ancient of Days, God himself. And you have this figure, the Son of Man. Same term that Jesus uses for himself to the Jewish people. They got it. That's why they kept picking up stones to stone him. They knew what he was saying. Now, verse 14. What happens to the Son of Man?
And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Yeah. So, what is given to the Son of Man? You can summarize.
Dominion, glory, and a kingdom.
How much? All dominion, and for how long? Right? It's a permanent kingdom with full authority. Now let me ask you this. When did the Son, how many persons in the Trinity? Three. When did the Son become glorious? The Father is glorious since when?
Since the time of creation.
Since the time of creation. Before creation, he was not glorious.
Eternity.
Even in the beginning, before, right? Eternity. Always.
Eternity.
Right? God is glorious forever. So what about the Son?
Eternity.
Eternity. Sure. Then why does he need to be given dominion? Now I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 28. And you deal with the perplexity of this. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth. What should he say if you are thinking our theology is right? All authority is mine forever. What does he say?
Given to me.
Have you thought about that? Why does Jesus need to say all authority is given to me when he has it from eternity past? Tell me.
The Trinity of God is always there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always. Before he came to this world itself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was always there. The glory was always there with Jesus. But here what we see is that because we see what happened during the time of his crucifixion, he bore the sin of the man and he died and he resurrected. Now he's going to ascend, but till then he was there in earth itself. So that's why he was talking to the disciple while he was staying on the earth itself, that now the authority has been given to him, because he was just a man. He was just a man like us when he died on the cross of Calvary.
Okay, yeah. So you're on the right track, and I would even clarify that. So it has to do with his humanity. It has to do with his humanity. But this is important because, again, a little bit of theology again. How would you describe the Trinity? Three what? God is three in one way and one in the other. It's not three equals one. You know, like the Muslims say, no, three is not equal to one. No, it's three in a different way and one in a different way. God is three in persons, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. But one in nature, God, divine, right? When Christ became man, what did he also take on? Now he has what? He has one person and two natures. Do you understand that? What are his two natures? He is fully God, not 50-50, not 80-20. He is fully God. And I would say, not just a man. He is the man. And he is God. Right? And so, what is being represented here is that which is predicted in Daniel chapter 7. You see, Daniel is looking forward and he sees brought to the Ancient of Days a man, like a Son of Man, talking about the humanity of this figure. And this man will be given all dominion and authority. Right? And so, this is one of the things that we don't investigate about the resurrection enough. But I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, I feel like I need to stand. I'm getting excited. But Philippians chapter 2. Now, let me ask you this. Can any of us claim to have received God's grace because we earned it? No. What does the gospel say about God's grace and forgiveness and merit? It's given free, okay, but more than that, what is it? It's given as a gift. What else? It's not based on
works.
Why? There's nothing we can do. Why can't we earn it? Why can't you earn your salvation? Okay. What does Isaiah say? All your works are like
filthy rags.
Have you ever thought about this? That Isaiah doesn't say all your sins are like filthy rags. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. Have you thought about that? God is not saying your sin is like filthy rags. That's obvious. God is saying even the best righteousness that you do smells like filthy rags to me because of the holiness of God. So no human being can do anything that God says, oh, that smells nice. Because we come from falling short of the standard of God's righteousness. You know, how perfect is God? Infinitely perfect. Any of you are into mathematics? Have you ever tried to compare something to infinity? No, because you can't, right? If you want to have a graph, it skews the graph if one graph is a finite figure and the other is infinity, right? Right? And that is the issue of the best of righteousness. You take the most holy person. Let's take John MacArthur, right? Since we are in PTS. And his righteousness, right? Oh, I'm not like, are no, yeah, you know what, man of God, blah, 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 we'll say, right? But put him next to Jesus, and what happens? John MacArthur and we don't look very different to God. That's the righteousness of God, in light of infinite righteousness. But there is one man whose obedience smells wonderful to the Father. And he merits something. I want you to go to Philippians 2 now and see this. You know Philippians chapter 2, right? The humility of the Son. So let's start with verse 5. Somebody read. Next.
Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
So there is no doubt, this is before the incarnation, his nature is absolutely equal to the Father. Being in the very form of God, and he explains what does it mean to be in the image of God. He did not count his equality. Equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, right? So what did he do? Verse 7. How did he empty himself? He didn't remove any of his glory, by the way. There was no subtraction. This is very important that we understand this. The humanity is not he becoming less. What does it say? How did he empty himself?
He
No. He took something on himself. He took the form of a servant. So how this is wonderfully described is, it is subtraction by addition, not subtraction by removal. Somebody say, no, he emptied his glory, all his divine attributes. No, none of it was touched. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a human being, the limitations of a human nature. Somebody put it like this. You know, tomorrow, you're having such a wonderful time, you decide to take all your life savings and you go and buy a new Ferrari. Right? And you come, boom, 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 driving next. Everyone wonderful. And then I come and I say, you know, that Ferrari is nice, but it could use a little bit more beauty. So I take my markers and I write. And I say, that is not enough. Then I take some clay, mud, and I start adding things. What will you do? I may be a pastor, but you'll take a danda and chase me, right? I say, but I'm adding to it, yeah? I'm adding to it. No, you're saying you're destroying it, right? That's the idea. There are certain things that add, but they don't really add. They actually diminish value of something like that. Or they hinder from the value, right? That's the idea. The Son of God, he remained who he was, but he put himself voluntarily in the limitations of humanity. He took on the form. So he was a real human being. This is why you have statements in the Gospels, right? About his second coming, what does he say? Not even the Son knows, speaking of his humanity. Luke chapter 2 says, Jesus grew in wisdom, not just in stature. Jesus grew in favor with God and men. How can it be? Speaking of a real humanity, he functioned fully in a real humanity. And therefore, when it says he is our high priest, he really knows what it means to be human. Right? None of it was touched by sin. But it is a real humanity. But even in that real humanity, keep reading. Taking the former servant, now stop there. This is important. Because the whole of the incarnation of Christ, the purpose of the incarnation of Christ is described in verse 8. And how is it described? He humbled himself by doing what? Becoming obedient. What is another way of understanding obedience? Obedience is living in obedience for the pleasure of God. Right? His whole life is described as what? Obedience. But it is obedience leading to a full and final obedience of what is called? Verse 8? Death on a cross. When my children are obedient to me, who gets the glory? Most of the time? What, your kids are so amazing, you know? And I feel good. Have I done anything?
No.
They are the ones doing it, but I get the... So we have a sense of this. Obedience glorifies the one to whom obedience is given. Right? And here we see who is Christ living in obedience to in his humanity. As the perfect man. He is the paradigm of man. He is the last Adam. Right? The second man... the second Adam, the last man. Right? As 1 Corinthians 15 says. He is the new way. We know if you are under Christ, not under Adam, then you have life. Why is it? What about his life is so precious? Not just his eternity past, that has always been there. But even in his humanity, he became obedient even to the point of death. What did Jesus say? Greater love has no one than this, than a man gives his life. Right? So the giving of life, right, itself is the highest obedience one can offer. Right? Are you all with me? We're getting to the point of this. So the question is, how pleased was the Father? How pleased was the Father? Now in life, I know now because of politics and, you know, all that kind of stuff, that the whole paradigm, the whole pattern is broken. But normally, if you had a degree, then, for example, you get a PhD. You would want to be called?
Doctor.
Why? Because I earned it. I worked hard for it. I deserve it. Now, I'm not going to call you doctor. You say, no, give me some respect because of my work. If you become the manager of your place, usually, again, that's what I'm saying. Now, let's leave aside politics and all of that kind of corruption and all of that, right? Now, if that person became a manager because, you know, they knew Pechan, right? We're not talking about that. Similarly, if you're a CEO, it used to be like that, right? That your position represented something you've earned, right? And I think we need to put that here. You become a president of a country because of your character and works. So the question is, what kind of obedience did Christ offer to the Father and how did the Father consider that obedience? And the answer is given in verse 9. What is the first word of verse 9?
For this reason.
For this reason. So verse 9 is irrevocably connected to verse 8. For which reason? Because of the kind of obedience he offered. And again, none of us can do like this, no? That our whole life is obedience to the Father perfectly. But the kind of obedience, this is how the Father looks at the Son in his life. It says what? Therefore, for this reason, what did the Father do? God has highly exalted him. So what is the Father giving him? The reward of his obedience. He has earned this. He is being given something not of dan or grace. The Son is given no grace. The Son gets what is his by right of obedience. And what did he get? The Son has been highly exalted. The Father has done what? And done what? The name that is above every name. how valuable to the Father, how great is his obedience. Enough that he has earned the right of the name above names. We don't need to know what the name is. It is Jesus. He is the name above names. You see? Above every president, above every CEO is the highest name. Now we need to go back. There's a reason. You might be wondering where this fellow is ghumaing and furoying. We are in discipleship. It matters. It matters. We have to reach ultimate realities when we come to these things. Now go back to Matthew chapter 28. Do you see what Jesus is saying when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? This is not by some dan that suddenly I have been given this, you know, title because I know the Father. You know, paichan kai. No, in my humanity, my whole life led up to this in obedience to the Father. I died. I gave up my life as a substitute for sinners. I won the victory and I have been raised from the dead. And the Father has granted to me what I deserve in my humanity as I have earned it, the name above every name. As the ultimate human being, you see, this is talking about his humanity. There is no more superior in authority human being than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the role that he's speaking in here, as the Lord of humanity. And so he is twice Lord. You see what I'm saying? From eternity past, he is Lord. But even in what he has accomplished in his atoning work, he is the earned Lord, name above name. So one whisper from this Lord, and we have to run and do his will. Is there any other option? No. Why is this important to discipleship? Why is this important to discipleship? The reason is because verse 18 comes before verse 19. We read verse 19. What does verse 19 say? Matthew chapter 28? Go and make disciples. But the first verse of verse 19 is what? For this reason, or therefore. And what is the therefore connected to? All authority. So now you tell me, you have good minds, why is discipleship important? According to verse 18 and 19. Do we have any other option?
No.
Why not? I mean, that's for the pastors to do, yeah. I am only a simple, follower of Christ. What? Discipleship and all. That's for NEFCs and all, right? Suvash. I am simple Christian. Why is discipleship important and how important it is according to this passage? You tell me. Before we even get to the details. And what happens if we say, not me? Who are we disobeying, right? Yeah. We're left with no options. And I know I was with you as well, but I know many of us have informally done discipleship, and I want to make the case from the text, and I hope you start here, that we have taken lightly what is not to be taken lightly. Let's start there first. Why? This is one thing that is clear. If anybody is saved, the first and foremost thing that has happened is your heart has been changed, and the change of your heart has the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of it. Your heart is soft towards his mastery, and you want to do what he says, right? And there is nothing more clear than the mandate to make disciples. It doesn't matter if I'm 1 month old in the faith or I'm 50 years old in the faith. It's the same Lord that tells me, go and make disciples. You get how important this is? We've been given our marching orders by the King of Kings. He's made it clear and simple. The question is, what does it mean and how do we do it? Yes. But not, should I do it?
I must.
That's it. That's it. Right? Yeah. And so as you ask questions this week, ask the questions that you need to ask so that you get to the business of doing discipleship. Mm-hmm. How it's going to work in your life. Right? Mm-hmm. Remember that. Any thoughts? So this is also important because this is the same Christ. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, and again, this is prophetic because the church has not been born yet. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. We know this passage by heart. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is his lordship, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the Lord of the church is also the Lord who spoke to the disciples at the end and gave them the Great Commission, right? So we don't get to say what it means to be part of the church, apart from what he has already defined. That is clear as well. And he has defined the way that this church will grow is through the process of making disciples. Okay, marching orders. There is to be no hesitation on our part about the yes. Yes, Lord Jesus. That's the Christian impulse. There can be no other, isn't it? Now, then we come to the command. Now, what we can do is just sort of break up this verse. In the English, you have, do you understand commands? Can you identify commands? Is there a command in this text? Okay. So? Therefore, go. Any other commands?
Make.
It's the whole thing. Make what?
Disciples.
Make disciples, right? And actually, the English is trying to help, but the main command is make disciples. Make disciples. And then there are three other ideas that are connected to making disciples. What are they? The first one is going. And then what's the second one?
Teaching.
No.
Teaching.
Before teaching, just look at the ing words. So, we can say going. I know that's not clear in the English, but just take it from me. Going. Secondly? And?
Teaching.
And the whole pattern of what he wants us to do is tied up into this verse. The thing that he's telling us to do is this. Make disciples. That's the command. We're at point two. These ing words are called participles. That's a GK question. For free, you can take that and do what you want with it. But that's what the ing. And what they simply tell us is that they explain the main command. They explain the main command. Right? How do I make disciples? What is the first thing I do? Go. What does that mean?
Going to a person.
And it doesn't, it means, so think of it from the contrast. Going doesn't mean what?
Not going.
Waiting. Sitting. Asking the Lord, give me disciples.
Praying.
Yeah. Right? I mean, praying is, you can pray and go also, but praying statically is also one thing, right? Go. Take initiative is the idea, right?
Do something.
Go. Make disciples. And now, how can you explain? What does it mean to go and make disciples? What are some ideas that come to your mind? What is this talking about?
Go. It's like hunting for souls.
It's like hunting for souls. How do you do that?
Where
are the souls? There must be some somewhere, no? Maybe in Goa, and maybe in Maharashtra, or maybe in Delhi. Acha. So how?
You go to that person in personal. You don't wait to...
Yeah, actually speaking, going is not so hard, is it?
Yeah.
Because where there are people who are not disciples, there you go.
Yes.
Where is that?
In the world.
Which world? It might be even next door, that's the point, right? The idea is take initiative and find somebody. Find somebody.
It would be,
right?
I would think that it would be like interaction with any person that you come across.
Yeah. And this is interesting because we have made a difference between evangelism and discipleship. What is evangelism? Generally, telling people about Jesus. Maybe we have a thing, no? That Jesus died for your sins, God is holy, you can be forgiven for your sins. If you repent and believe, then you will be saved. That's quote-unquote evangelism. But Jesus is giving us something else. Jesus' pattern is more than just one interaction. This is the gospel and will you believe in Jesus and sign the thing and come for church. You know, that kind of thing, right? He's saying, no. You're going to do what? You're not going to give the message of the gospel. You're going to do what? Make disciples. So even evangelism is subsumed under something broader that is making disciples. Now, I don't think it's wrong. You know, suppose you're on the bus and you're coming from Orissa to Goa or something like that, and you're sitting next to somebody, you're not going to have a lifetime investment in that person. You might just have one-time interaction. So it's these are the occasions where we are able to give the gospel in some way, right? That's not wrong. But as a pattern, how has Jesus established the way that the gospel will go on? Making disciples, going and making disciples, right? So this is the thing that we need to be keen to realize, that I'm looking for people in my life that I go and make an investment of life in. Because I don't just want them to believe, I want them to become disciples of Christ. Going. And in fact, what is the, if you look at verse 19 again, what is the scope of that? Go where?
All the nations.
Yeah.
All the nations.
What does that mean?
All the nations, all the people.
Okay, and where are they?
Within the places that we live, we have access to go to many places.
Yeah, or it may be cross-cultural.
Yeah.
But for us, we are a boiling pot of all kinds of cultures, right? Even in this room, how many nations are represented in this room?
Yeah.
You are part of the?
Telugu
and Tamil, no? Only Telugu.
Telugu.
Both. Yeah. Mario, Konkani. Huh? Konkani? You're Ben?
Naga.
Naga. You are? Konkani only. No Portuguese connections. Huh?
Oriya.
Konkani. You're also Konkani. I am half Maharashtrian, half quarter Maharashtrian, Mangalorean in Pune, never been. Right? How many nations? See, the Bible, when it used that term nation, wasn't talking about geographical boundaries like we knew it, because they didn't exist in the same way, right? It ties back to what God told Abraham, all the families, and some people have helped us understand by the language groups, ethnic groups. The language groups are better representative of these things. So even in Telugu, there are actually nations, because there are dialects and specific cultures even, right? Maharashtra, even in Konkani, right? And God is saying that my gospel, my message goes out to all nations. And how does it go out to all nations? You have to go and do a big tent revival. And when thousands of people need to come, that's how all the nations will be reached. How has he decided to reach all the nations? How many people did he talk to here? 11. Not even the 12 that he had chosen. One fell off right before, right? And he's telling them, go and make disciples of all nations. You can think at that time how ridiculous this sounds. We are 11 people and you want us to make disciples of all the nations. And how do you want us to do it? Make some big advertising and make sure they all come and then they... No! Make a disciple. And 2,000 years later, through the process of these 11 making disciples, you and I have heard the gospel. The Lord knows what he's doing. Isn't it? The Lord knows what he's doing. And he wants us to continue this. Not some mass movement, but the making of disciples. You don't need to learn strategies. You don't need to learn anything. You just need to be a follower of the master. Know his commands, know his word, and then pass that on to somebody else. That's the whole idea. Go. But then what else do we need to do?
One second.
Yeah.
I have a question. So, going right, it also means something that is ongoing, right? So you go and you share the gospel with someone, but then you keep following up with them, right? So that, like, I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 2:2.
2 Timothy 2:2, okay.
Yes,
we're going to look at that passage. Yeah, go ahead.
The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that for them, they will teach others, they need to be also sufficiently equipped. And for that, it takes
time. Yeah. And that's what I mean. This whole thing of going, baptizing and teaching, making disciples, it is not a one-stop, one-thing, one-time thing. As soon as you say, I'm making disciples and I'm going, you have in your mind that this is going to take an investment of my time and my life. I may not be in full-time ministry, but the making of disciples is an investment of life. And I cannot have a timeline on how long this is going to take. Right? When I look at that person that the Lord has placed in my life, you have to think discipleship. And we'll explain what that looks like. What that looks like. But baptizing, what is that referencing? As you go, you make disciples. And the first thing that you do after going and you reach that person is you what? Get to the point of baptism, which contains in it what? The first step. Who do you baptize?
Those who believe.
Right? You don't baptize them so that they will believe. You don't baptize them to make them anything. You baptize them to make them wet, if that's the case. And depending on where you baptize them, the water is clear or not, you might make them a little salty or you make them a little muddy, right? Goa's red or red water, right? In Goa, right? So the baptism doesn't accomplish anything. Right? The book of Acts, and we can look at passages if you're not clear about that, that those who believe are baptized, right? So the what is contained here is that the first step, if the person is not saved, the first step is that you lead them to faith in Christ by giving them the gospel. And that is also sometimes not just a one-time thing, but a process, right? And in our culture, we know this. People are not, it's very rare to find somebody from another faith who you tell them about Jesus and immediately they say, I want this. It takes time, it takes relationship. Their misunderstandings of God, their misunderstanding of sin, of eternity, everything has to be helped. Right? The light has to shine in their hearts. Right? And that takes time. So even that itself can be a process. But you bring them to the point of baptism. And so, till here we can say this is what we've normally called evangelizing. Right? But discipleship doesn't start or end there. What's the next word?
Teaching.
One yeah, yeah, yeah.
Who can baptize?
Yeah, good question. Who can baptize? You tell me, I know you're asking the question, so what is the perplexity in your mind? Just tell that to us.
Can I baptize someone?
Yeah, and why would that be a problem and why would it not be a problem in your mind?
Because in some Christian, especially in the denominations,
yeah. Only a pastor, only a priest, only ordained minister.
Yeah, yeah.
If you look at the Westminster Confession, it says only a ordained minister can baptize, right? So I can only go as far as the scripture goes. And the scripture, I have not found a verse that gives that sort of a mandate. We have patterns, you know, that the apostles baptized. And so it was leaders in the church that baptized. But there was no command per se, right? That it is forbidden for anybody to baptize who is not an ordained, whatever, right?
So what does it entail for me if I baptize someone? What does it entail for me?
That? Yeah, so that's what I'd say. I would say first I'd lay the foundation and say, let me be clear about what we are saying as far as the commands of scripture. But there is wisdom in this as well. You know, because people take this to another level also. And, you know, I've heard of people, you know, that the child got saved and the father baptized in the bathtub. And we baptized. Or we went to the beach and we got, my dad baptized me. This something like that. If you go to Romans chapter 10, that's a good question. Practical question. Romans chapter 10. Now, this is not a verse that is directly dealing with baptism, but it seems to me that there is something there that tells us about baptism, right? Because one thing you'll know if you read the early church in the book of Acts, how long before they were baptized, how long after their faith did they get baptized? Was there a process or anything like that? No. Should we just continue till the end because... You want to take a break?
No.
We'll finish till the end today. Yeah. Tomorrow we'll next session. If you come on time, then we'll.
It's a little bit of selfishness. I'm not speaking for the
others. No. I thought because only hour and a half. Next time, if you come in the right time, then we'll take a break in between. But today, let's finish because only half an hour left.
Yeah.
Then we can finish our point. So that'll help me. Okay. But they repented, and then, like, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, where's the water, get baptized, you know, believe and then throw them in the water, right, as a baptism. And what was that? Baptism didn't start being done when the church came into existence. Baptism was a thing known before. What was baptism? What was the baptism of John the Baptist? How did they know to be baptized, right? Baptism seems to be this thing as a way of publicly saying, I am following this rabbi. It used to be that. And then it becomes a Christian thing as a way of declaring that you are under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a public demonstration. And in our culture, by the way, it still holds that. In the Western culture, baptism is not such a threatening thing. Go be baptized, who cares? Your mommy, daddy won't say anything. Here, if you get baptized, I've had people, right? You probably experienced this, right? Yeah, you can go to church and all. But they don't know anything about Jesus, they'll say, but don't get baptized. For them also, they think there's some final thing that happens, right? And so if you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Go ahead, Ben.
That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Is it saying that there are two things that need to happen? Belief in the heart and confession of the mouth? No. It's not talking about works. It's talking about faith. Right? And we can combine those two things together, that you believe that Jesus is Lord. You have trusted in this. But how do I know that you have believed? You say it's in my heart. If something is true of your heart, where will it come out? Not of my nose. It will come out of my mouth, right? It's like if I say, you know, I'm in love and I've just loved my wife, you know, we've been married. And every time I'm around, I take off my ring. Say, what kind of love is that? You're ashamed of me. No, yeah, I don't like to wear the ring. You know? It's odd, no? Same thing if somebody says I'm a follower of Jesus and not. And the first act of confession is what? Baptism. That's what baptism is designed to do. And that, therefore, baptism by design in my thinking is supposed to be a public declaration of faith in Christ. And there are consequences. There have been consequences for 2,000 years. No, but if we do it publicly, my mommy and daddy will reject me and all that. Jesus said, right? Anybody who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying hate them, but you've got to say that Jesus is my compelling treasure. That's baptism. So all of that combined, also connected to the fact that somebody brings you into the discipleship of Christ and following of Christ. So I would say ideally, it is done in the community. And so I tell when people are baptized in our church, why don't you call people from your old life? Call your friends. Do it publicly. And then the person that baptizes is usually the one who's... And it's usually a leader in the church, somebody who's discipled and things like that. That's the way I would do it. But not as a reason of authority. Like if, you know, a deacon in the church baptized, then it's not a real baptism. All that is just, I don't know. It doesn't make any sense. That's the way I would see it. So I wouldn't go just fully on one side. I'd say it needs to be public. And what better place to have a public confession than in the midst of the congregation? No? It's a wonderful thing. And some people are nervous. I've never spoken in front of people. But you see, the Lord gives strength, no? They had a 2-minute thing prepared and they go on for 10 minutes about the glories of Jesus, right? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And people are crying, you know, and worshipping the Lord, right? So that's the way I think it should be done. Not because of what some kind of mandate, but because just that's the design of this thing. So, good question. Okay, teaching. Now, this is very important and this is one of my pet peeves. When we read Matthew chapter 28, make disciples of all nations, going, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you have any questions on that, you can ask. But basically, that's not talking about a formula, but it's talking about alignment with the triune God, his character and his message. I don't believe that, again, we have to do a formulaic in the name of the Father. I do that, by the way. I do that when I baptize. But if I missed it one day, it doesn't mean I'm not Trinitarian in my baptism. The idea is it must represent that God the Father, Son and Spirit are the ones who are the deliverer. They are God is the deliverer, right? The triune God. And so it should be in accordance with the apostolic teaching and all of that, in accordance with the nature of God and his word. But and then it says, teaching. Teaching what? This is so important. What does it say in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19? Okay. Can you explain to me what that means? How, what do you think that means?
Not to be partial, not to pick up only few portions of the...
But the whole counsel of God's word, okay. And that is true. But here's the thing, and I find this, and I have done this in the past as well, but I find this, that we read this, it says in the ESV, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And as soon as I repeat it, I'm thinking that I must teach them everything. I must teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. Is that what the verse is saying? Is it saying teaching them everything that I have commanded you? Is there a difference? Is there a difference to say teaching them everything that I have commanded you and teaching them to observe or to obey everything that I have commanded you? Is there a difference? Two words are there. But what's the difference? I think it's a world of difference. It's a world of difference. If we spend the whole week, it is possible that I will be able to start from Genesis to Revelation and give you a sense of everything that God has commanded in His Word. But in that week, will it be possible for me to sufficiently teach you to obey everything that Christ has commanded? Is it possible? Why? Why? Brother, why? You're right, but why? How do you learn to obey? How do you learn the content? The content can be learned by impartation in a classroom like this, in a church setting, by preaching of God's word. I recently heard a pastor talking about this. And I would say that's an incomplete answer in my mind, where he says that discipleship happens through the preaching of God's word. I say, not this, not this. I don't see it. Teaching to obey can only partially happen. How have you learned to obey from somebody else? Not by their words alone, but by through their example, imitation. And if I have to not obey just one thing about Jesus, but everything that Jesus has commanded me, and I hope you'll begin to see why this making disciples, like Joel was saying, right? You were asking, why is this going to take a long time? Because it's not just teaching everything. That I can do in a 1 year or 2 year course. We can take the basic Bible doctrines and finish all the commands. But the obedience takes time. And it's phases of life. Suppose I'm dealing with somebody who's a student. Teaching them to obey Christ as a student is very different than they're a married person. If they're a husband or a wife or somebody in the workplace. Obedience to Christ has very specific ramifications in life. Age-wise, vocation-wise, you see that? That's going to take time. It's going to take investment. It's going to take wisdom. And that's what is commanded. So you start by going, baptizing, and then teaching. You don't leave them once they say, I believe in Jesus, but then you begin to help them walk. It's on-the-job training about how to be a disciple. And I really want to say this, that the means that the Lord builds His church is this kind of investment of discipleship energy. And it can't be quick. And it can't be big numbers. For goodness sake, if the Lord Himself chooses 11, what makes me think I'm going to go past that number? Huh? Effectively. Right? I made 1,000 disciples. How is it possible? How is it possible? But if we are faithful to this individually, pouring our lives, what I know, and I do say, you have to have at some level been discipled so that you can disciple. Right? As a result of this course, if you just say, yeah, I want to go make disciples, the first question I would ask is, how have you been discipled? Because unless you have had that on-the-job training of being a disciple, how do you sufficiently know how to impart it to somebody else, right? Life to life. Any question? So, you understand my distinction? Discipleship is not simply theological training and education. That is a part of it. It must be a part of it. But if it has to be discipleship the way the Lord has done it, and we're going to see this by the example of Paul and by the example of Jesus. He took people with Him. not just taught them in a classroom, right? And then imparted his life and his example to them. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
How do we know when we are ready for disciple someone? Is there a sense of conviction that follows in the heart, or?
And this is why I would say that moving from a subjective sort of how am I know I'm ready, this is why I am wanting that as a result of this class, you begin to see that the only way this will happen effectively, and I have seen it, it is rare in even the best of churches, by the way. But once in our church, the formal, that you begin to ask for this, a formal mentoring discipleship ministry started, you have that tracking. You know, so for example, and I'll give you, maybe Stanley, I don't know if you'll be able to print out, just sample, two manuals are there. And then the men can see that, and anybody wants, right? So we have a basic discipleship track, and it's just what it means, Gospel of John, what it means to be a disciple, you know, following Christ, what it means to repent and believe, reading the word, praying, all of those things, right? And then you finish that, there's 13 lessons, and that's part of the process. I sit with the men and we take time, you know, and then we're talking about other things in life as well. Then they finish that, and I'm telling them, I'm discipling you so that you, at a certain point, take what I've given you, and now you invest your life like I have done in somebody else. So that's what takes the subjectivity out of it. I know what to do because it has been done for me. Now I'm going to give that same thing to somebody else. You're getting it? So you don't have to create your own thing. This is why in a church setting, if this is done formally, it's helpful. Right? Your question would be on an individual basis, you know, how do I know if I've learned enough, right? That's the problem of individual one-on-one things, right? So that's my case, that this needs to become part of the church. And we'll talk about that, right? And then from there, we go to basic Bible doctrine. And then after that, you know, you can do books together. And there are things that you can do, but you know what you're doing.
Basically, a process stage-wise that you...
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, you just can't just go out and say, okay, I'm going to make a disciple today.
Yeah, because the question is, what are you going to do?
Yeah.
What are you going to do, right?
And we as lay people also would not know what to say is the right thing.
Yeah.
And point them in the right...
And his question is valid, because how do I know I'm ready to...
Yeah.
You know, give birth to spiritual children in that sense, no?
Absolutely.
So this is where the form, you know, it starts from the leadership. Mm. You know, the leadership starts discipling and then handing over. Now you disciple somebody else, you know. But I hope, like Sammy was saying yesterday, that as you hear the expository preaching, even if you're a layperson, you begin to demand that kind of high standard of preaching from your pastor. I would add to that, as you sit through my seminar, that you begin to demand discipleship in our church so that we will grow. You know, and one of the things that I've seen is because we are not doing it perfectly, but we're working at it. And we are now beginning to see people wanting to disciple others after 10 years. But men and women, and I'll talk about women as well. But the relationships in a given church that is doing this kind of discipleship is fundamentally different. Because people are discipling one another, so your fellowship is deep. You know, you have a spiritual, scriptural bond. And that changes everything. No? We don't just meet on Sunday or meet for coffee and things like that and say we have fellowship, wonderful fellowship. There is a content to that fellowship, and it deepens everything. It's wonderful. So I'm trying to say, you know, this is Cadbury's chocolate. It's very tasty. Why don't you take a bite and you will not want to stop eating it? Or Lay's chips, I don't know. No one can eat just one, right? Yeah. So it's a wonderful thing. But yeah, so teaching, all of commands. Look at John 14 verse 21. John 14:21.
He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself
to him.
And that's the mark of a disciple maker. Not just the one who loves Christ, but it's clear. He says, whoever not just has my commands, or not just somebody who keeps my commands, but who both has and keeps. So you know it, you have it, and you are obeying it. That's the mark of somebody ready for discipleship, right? A pattern of life. That's the idea here. And so, if you have my commands and you keep them, then what do you do in discipleship? You teach them to keep what you have already treasured in your heart. Are you getting it? And here's the end. Let's end with this. Matthew chapter 28. This is wonderful. So there is a strong charge that puts a lot of, you know, weight on us. The one with all authority says, go and make disciples. All authority on heaven and on earth. And this is the first command I give you as disciples. By the way, who should be making disciples according to this verse? Who? He called the disciples to himself. Somebody will say, very smart person will say, no, he told the 11. No. He didn't tell us. Valid question. So why are we concerned with discipleship? What does this verse tell us? What are some indications from the verse that tell us this command belongs to us?
Go and
all authority has been given to you.
Okay, but the authority was given by, he commands the disciples, not us. There are two things I can see. One is, he says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Teaching whom to obey? The disciples that you make. Teaching them what? To obey everything, including. Does this not include one of the commands? So that tells us that this is also one of the ongoing commands. Make disciples. But there's a second thing, if you look at the end, I am with you always to the end of the age. Are the disciples, the apostles there till the end of the age? No. Right? So he is with those who are making disciples to the end of the age, which indicates that this continues discipleship even to the end of the age, past us till he comes again. Right? It's definitely a command for us. But here's the comfort as we close. Where is the power to do something like this? I hope you feel weak. Now you ask the question, no? How is it possible I'm going to start making disciples? This is a big... I'm hardly being able to trust my own life spiritually to myself, let alone somebody else. But what does Jesus say? Where's the strength at the end of the verse? Verse 20. What is it? No, last, verse 20. If you go make disciples, baptizing and teaching, what can we say for sure? He is with us. Who is with us? What does verse 17 say? The one with absolute authority. You might feel weak. You might feel inadequate. It's good. But we are not held by our own arm of strength. We go under the authority and in the presence of the risen Christ. Right? You know the question? How do I know I'm doing the will of God? Have you ever asked that question? How do I know if I'm the will of God? How do you know if you're in the will of God?
Things work out in
you. No, that's mystical. Because something might work out and is actually the evil one tempting you. How do you know? Like if Jesus had received, you know, right after he got baptized, he went into the wilderness and he received all dominion, who had promised to give him that?
Satan.
Just because good things happen doesn't mean I'm in the will of God. That's subjective. It might be, it might not be. How do I know? And the best thing to do is look at the commands. Look at the commands. And this simple command, if I'm doing this, even though things may fall here and there, I am making disciples. I know that I'm in the will of God. And I also know that if I'm in the will of God, the Lord himself is with me. So what do I need to do about being afraid, right? I don't need to be afraid. There might be one disciple of 50. That doesn't matter. I'm being faithful. I'm doing the will of the Lord. I'm following the Master's command. And there is nothing as fulfilling as that. Because you know that his hand of mercy is upon you. And you see the fruit. That is the greatest privilege I've... One of the greatest privileges I've had as a pastor for 10 years. That me, frail as I am, clay pot that I am, the Lord is using me to influence somebody else. And not just one person, two, three people. You know, that's a wonderful thing, no? I can put my head on the pillow at night and sleep and say, Lord, this is amazing. I don't deserve your mercy, but thank you for using me. You know, that we can have, you don't need to be a married person. You don't need to have children to have spiritual children. make disciples.
So the person comes to know Christ and he gives his testimony, that also is the start of giving.
This start, yeah, that. And then to take them along and say, now let me help you see what it means to live for the... Because that's where the challenge begins, actually, no?
Right.
After the euphoria goes. What about my... How do I live with my family? What about my work and, you know, integrity? All those things. And he says, let me teach you. Let's go to the Word of God. And I learn. And here's the other thing. Teaching them to obey means that you will also show them what you do when you fail. See, it's easy to stand up here and give all the theology. And I'll sound like a big superhero. Right? Because I've gone to seminary. But it's another thing to start talking about integrity. The lust of the heart. Do you face it?
Yeah.
I do. I'm preaching and I'm saying this is a temptation for me as well. No? So in my discipleship, not failure, but I show that there is a sense that I have to show them how to get up when you fall and follow Christ as well. That is helpful and part of discipleship as well, right? The whole thing. Right? Or if you're a worker, you know, I was tempted to, you know, cheat on taxes or something like that, no? And you say, no, this is how the Lord taught me. And those lessons are much more deep, right? And I tell people in my church, you know, this whole idea of a few serving the, you know, it's like the professionals who are serving the rest, the lay people, is a wrong model of the church. Service, what is it called? It's just oriented towards, you know, you're receiving a service kind of thing. That's not the Bible's thing, right? I think about the fact that even if you're not an elder or a pastor or a leader in the church, the Lord has saved you. The Lord has placed you where you are, in your position of life, in your career, whatever it is. And you have unique experiences that the Lord has allowed, that you're working through, that nobody but you can speak into somebody else's life about those things. No? So be used of God and do His will. You have a way of blessing people for the glory of Christ that nobody else does. Believe that. That's why your life is unique. You need to get out of the victim mentality. I wish I had this thing, no? So many Christians have seen, no, I wish I had your life. No, I say, you don't understand that I sometimes have the same thought about yours. I wish I had your life, you know? Don't envy somebody else's life and remember that the Lord has placed you, saved you in a specific place for His glory to be faithful. So we'll end there. And then we'll continue in our next session. Any questions? I hope this is giving light.
Yeah.
And we'll continue talking about what is a disciple.